Good morning, everyone. Turning the Bibles to Isaiah 52. We're coming up to a 10-year anniversary in our church, and one of the most significant differences that I've noted, and I'm sure most of you have, between us and the churches that surround us, is our dedication or our faithfulness by God's grace to the gospel. And the difference in regard to that gospel as to what others preach. But it's not only a point of contention with other churches and other professing Christians, it's also what's significant about our unity here amongst us. And we've seen that in Acts 4, that there's a unity, a oneness of God's people. And in spite of where we come from and the differences amongst us, our different interests, our different experiences throughout our lives, there is one point of common ground, and that is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and our declaration of that relationship. And it's because he works personally in each of his people. Hi, how are you? We're reading from Isaiah 52 in a minute. And so he does. He works personally within his people in their conversions, and he continues to reveal himself again and again and again in their lives. And we find ourselves dealing with an individual, not a theory, not a doctrine, but a person. We've seen in Acts, as we move through Acts, that it is a foundational book in regard to the structure and position of the church and purpose of the church in this world, of gospel churches, New Testament gospel churches. These are the last days. This is the gospel age. And our God does everything perfectly. He is sovereign over every molecule. He's sovereign over every atom, every experience, every instance that has ever taken place in this world, from the creation of this world, and he will be to the end of this world. He does all things perfect, and he has no reason ever to change. And so we can apply these foundational lessons from the book of Acts. As the Lord establishes his church, we can apply that to ourselves personally here today, 2,000 or something years later. So he does deal with his people personally. And these are foundational things in regard to the church. And in Acts 1:8, we're told the purpose of the church in this world, the chief purpose, and it's to be witnesses. Not witnesses of a fleshly theory that's been contrived by men and suits our own flesh and our own desperate desire to ascend to heaven. Not witnesses to theories or doctrines that have been gathered and gleaned out of the Bible as if to present to men a way of salvation through their wisdom and their activities. We're witnesses of a person. We're witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're witnesses of the God that we have met in our salvation. And that message doesn't change because he doesn't change. We have unity together because we all know the same person, the same Saviour, and the same husband. So I want to read a little bit about this witness and the origin of this witness. So we're looking at Isaiah 52. And I want you to, just as we read it, as we begin reading it, to imagine a woman who has a perfectly loving husband who's provided all things necessary for her. But her desires overtook her and she sold herself into harlotry and into sin. And because of the consequences of the sin, she sits in bondage. She sits well aware of the futility of her efforts and her labours, and she sits knowing that she has no hope. And then a messenger comes, and this messenger brings a message in which she hears her husband speak to her, her offended husband, and he comes and he speaks to her through her witness, through his witness of love. And it's a time of love. So I want to just read some of this letter and make a few comments along the way. "Awake," he says to her, "awake and put on thy strength." She sits where she sits because she has no strength. But she's had a strength in her husband from eternity. And she's encouraged to put on that strength again, to be reminded. "Awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on my beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." She sits in her sin and in the consequence of her sin, as black can be. And yet she has a righteousness in her dear husband that has been established from eternity. A righteousness in which she has acceptance and has always had acceptance before God. It is the basis of grace. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust." This is the dust of the world, the dust of the oppression of Satan, the dust of that lie that we left the Garden of Eden holding on to. "Shake thyself from the dust and sit down, O Jerusalem." She's called to divert her attention and her confidence from this world and the consequences of sin, and to rest in her husband and in his righteousness. "Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for naught. And what profit is there to be gained for our souls in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own activities, really? As much as we're encouraged by many messages around us that salvation is on the basis of our own wisdom, our knowledge of good and evil, our strength and our ability to suppress our sin, to choose a better way and to live under the bondage of the law, we have no gain. "And you shall be redeemed without money." It's an amazing declaration of the grace of God, isn't it? "Completely and absolutely and perfectly preserved in the activities of another, and recipients of it, even though we're undeserving." Now remember this woman as she reads this, or as this message is read to her. "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there." And that's what we did. We left the Garden of Eden. We walked out of that Garden of Eden in Adam. We were born into this world and we walk according to our flesh in this world under that lie of Satan that we embraced in rejecting our Saviour, our God and our husband. We sojourn. Egypt's a great example of this world, not only the religion of this world, but of this world and the sin in this world. "And we sojourned there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." Again, the Assyrian is a picture of the strength of this world, of Satan and his minions, of the dominance of the religion of this world and of the sin of our own flesh, which oppresses us even after our conversion. "Now therefore, what if I hear, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught?" What gain is there for God? "They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name..." Now listen to this. "Continually, every day, is blasphemed. Now, that's a description of this world. It's a description of the bondage of false religion. Every day, continually, the Lord's name is blasphemed. His people, he's made a commitment to his people from eternity. When they sit in sin, when they sit under the oppression of Satan and under the bondage of this world and the bondage of the natural religion of men, what glory is there for God? We're to be witnesses of our God by declaring his glory in this earth. Therefore, says our God, therefore my hope, my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know that in that day that I am he that does speak, behold, it is I. See, he reveals himself to his people in the gospel. He does it personally. He does it in love. He does it in mercy. He does it in grace. He reveals himself. And there is a knowledge that his people receive in this experience. In John 14:20, we're told that in that day we will know that he is in his Father, and that we are in him, and that he is in us. There's a union revealed between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, his wife, his people. In Philippians 3:8, the Apostle Paul counts all his righteousness, all the attainments of his religion, as lost for this knowledge. It is the promise of the new covenant. The Lord says that he'll be a God to his people, that they shall be his people, and that no more will they teach each one, saying, know the Lord, as if we can suddenly know the Lord by some wisdom and some activities of our own. He says that each of them, from the least to the greatest, will know him. That's the basis of our witness, isn't it? A personal saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So imagine this woman again. She's been brought the most wonderful news by a messenger of God that's declared the wonders and grace that she has still, even though she's fallen and even though she's rejected her husband. The amazing grace that she has in him and his amazing faithfulness. And our God asks a question in verse 7, which should be a question that all the children of God ask. How beautiful. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. The children of God have a peace with God that was established in eternity and is unchanged by our failings and our fallings. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation. That's what the declaration is, isn't it, in the gospel? That the Lord Jesus Christ has saved his people from eternity. And not anything that they do, not anything that Satan does, not anything that this world does, will stop that salvation. You see, a summary of the gospel is here at the end of this verse, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. That's what we declare. That's what we experience. And that's what brings unity amongst us. That message, that gospel message. And that's what causes us to stand apart from others We've been accused so many times of our dogmatism about the gospel, but when you meet the Lord, that's all that's important, is to declare him faithfully. When you meet the Lord, you realise that it's this message that comes to that woman that declares perfect salvation. That is the only hope for souls. If we love souls, and the Lord makes his people love the souls of men, our great issue is to be faithful to their souls and to proclaim the gospel. And that's why he says there in verse 8, "Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, they shall, and with the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." When he gathers his children together and when he sets his church in the midst of this world and continues to draw his people out of this world and gather them together, this is the message and this is the purpose. And it's a uniting purpose of his people. He declares, "Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem." And that's what we were, isn't it? That's what we are in our flesh. Just waste places of Jerusalem. And yet, by the grace of God and through the message of the gospel, the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the world shall see the salvation of the Lord. He promises that he will draw people to himself from every nation. It was a promise he made to Abraham. It's a promise he continues to make. Every nation will be represented before the throne of God, represented in those he has loved from eternity, and those who he's revealed Christ in, and those who are gathered together to declare that same message of salvation. And then there's a warning in verse 11, isn't there, in regard to this message. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go you out of the midst of her, that's her, the false religion of the world, and be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. See, again, that's another reference to our witness. We bear the Lord in our witness. We are vessels, and yes, we're earthen vessels, and we're failing, and we're falling. But we declare an amazing message. A message of life and hope to the Lord's people. And he says, "You shall not go out with haste." We know that our God's sovereign. We know that he's for us. We know that no matter what the world throws at us, what difficulties come our way, he has all things in order. And he has our good and his glory at the forefront of his purposes. So we don't go out with haste or by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward or rear guard. We're surrounded, and we're made to know that we're surrounded by the grace of God. Again, think of this woman. Think of the amazing grace and amazing experience it is for the Lord to reveal such salvation and such grace to her in spite of her failings. Now, these last three verses, often it seems that they're better read in Isaiah 53, and I agree to some point. We need to remember that there is no chapter divisions in the Word of God, in a sense. But they're a beautiful bridge here between what we've just read and where Isaiah 50 goes as it explains the workings of the cross and the exchange of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. But it's also a wonderful description. How and why do we depart from the false religion of this world? What's the purpose? What's the foundation of our salvation. And it's in the Our Amazing God. And it's a reference again to our witness. Look, behold, thy servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And that's what we do here. We lift him up. That's what we do in our witnessing to people. We lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look at us. Look at him and look at what he's done in the lives of his people. And as many as were astonished at thee, only those that have come to know the Lord are astonished at just how brutally our Saviour was treated. Just how brutally we treated him in our rejection of him. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It was horrific, and it was brutal. But we can never feel anything of that until he moves us, until he moves in our hearts, and we realise that that's our husband that we did that to. As many as were astonished at thee, and then read verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Again, this is the sprinkling of his blood of redemption, the covering of that blood that brings peace and unity between us and our Father in heaven. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. We're all kings, aren't we? We all left the Garden of Eden, kings of our own life. It's not just a reference to Satan and the religious leaders. But when we come to know the saving grace of God in the gospel, it will shut our mouths. We'll have nothing to say about our own righteousness and our own activities. It will shut our mouths. For that which had not been told them shall they see. We don't hear this in anywhere else but the churches of God. We don't hear the gospel anywhere else. It is nowhere else in the world but on the mouths and in the mouths of people that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as a Saviour and as a husband. And that which they had not heard, again, they haven't heard the gospel until the Lord causes them to hear the gospel, shall they consider. It is just an amazing miracle of God that he's been pleased to use a declaration of his mercy in the lives of his people as the message that he sends to others that are lost in the world and sit in darkness. And he attends that message with the power of his Holy Spirit, and he causes them to experience the same saving grace. And so again and back in Acts we see this message that resonates out into the world perpetually and throughout time as the Lord visits his people in love and causes them to just share that experience with others. Let's pray.